So he's tackling that right now, beginning in chapter 12. So let's take our Bibles again, and let's turn there, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. With the opening phrase in verse 1, we can see where it says, now concerning, we are now introduced to a brand new topic, which occupies the next three chapters. That would be 12, 13, and 14. That topic is the nature of and the exercise of gifts of the Spirit in a public scenario, in a public ministry. This was one area where Paul could not tolerate ignorance. Actually, there are more than one area spread throughout the New Testament, but this one arguably was the greatest of these areas where Paul demanded that there be an understanding. Obviously, since he makes that statement that he would not have them be ignorant, gifts are vitally important. If there was ignorance, and undoubtedly there was, it wasn't that the gifts existed. They were self-evident, and nobody doubted them. The ignorance lay in the realm of their purpose. Why were they there to begin with? And fundamental guidelines with regard to their regulation. There had been abuses of every conceivable kind in the church at Corinth, particularly in connection with the gift of tongues. A number of them had received this supernatural ability to speak in foreign languages without ever having studied that language. They could just do it instantly. But a twofold problem erupted, one from within and another from without. First of all, for those that actually had the gift and that were saved, instead of using the gift to magnify God and to edify others, they were using it to show off. And as a result, you had the exaltation of what will become to be known to us as we move through the series as the sign gifts above all the others. And with that exaltation came the claiming of superior spirituality. That was a huge problem. The second problem, and arguably the more serious problem, was the counterfeiting of the gift by people who were claiming to be saved and faking this gift. That, of course, led to even greater amounts of confusion to the extent that it threatened the very existence of the church. And if that were not enough, the issue was exacerbated by this presence of false, let's call them proto-Gnostic teachers, that compounded the problem, making the alleged statements by the false tongue speakers all the more believable because of the heresy that had been previously perpetrated. Beloved, the pagan culture out of which nearly all of these people had come absolutely did not help them to discern the difference between that which was genuine of God and that which was spurious. Despite the claim of some to superior wisdom, they were instead, ironically, unusually gullible, to the point of embarrassment. They had all been idolaters. They were all enslaved not only to their sin natures, but also by the demonic world. They lived in fear of the spirits that the apostle was associating with their idols, which you can see he does in verse 2. And consequently, they were led about by these diabolical influences that were as real as they were. They also frequently witnessed supernatural manifestations of the spirit world, which would inevitably include audible utterances by other tongue speakers within the pagan realm. As a result, some frequently surrendered any remaining vestige of self-control, being caught up in the enchanting moment, and you can imagine the result of the chaos that ensued. Of course, we saw that in our contemporary times as well. This phenomena unfortunately carried over into the church, and of course, the result of the charismatic movement was chaos. Now, in order to combat primarily the gullibility factor, Paul laid down a very simple test which related to the person of Christ. He did that because most of the alleged tongue speaking, the abuse of that particular gift, usually centered around some statement that had to do with his person and work. The false teachers, combined with the tongue speakers, always operated on the notion that their visions, their revelations, their ecstatic utterances were always from God. But Paul points out in verse 3 that no man speaking on behalf of God would ever call Jesus accursed. Somebody would stand up in the middle of a worship service and say, "Yeshua anathema," and actually either denying outright or at the very least diluting some aspect of his hypostatic union, whether it be his humanity or his deity. In many cases, it was both. That may have been a factor in the Corinthian aversion to the preaching of the cross, which Paul alludes to as far back as chapter 1. The thoroughly human Jesus that suffered, that was the very same Jesus that was now sitting on the right hand of the Father as Kurios, as Lord of heaven and earth, the very one whom Paul was now representing, the second person of the triunity that made up the Godhead. It's only unbelievers that deny either his humanity or his lordship. That's why, again, in verse 3, the apostle says, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." How a person spoke in a worship service determined the nature of the Spirit that was within him, whether it be of God or some other source. There would be a specific character to the authentic ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus had made it clear in the upper room just prior to his crucifixion. In speaking of the Spirit of God, he said, "He shall testify of me." So when a gift brings attention to itself, as was the case within that first century scenario, and so many times in the charismatic movement of the 20th century, where inordinate attention is given to the Holy Spirit, it then becomes evident, discerning believers, that they should immediately recognize that that is not what the Spirit of God was given to do. Not to mention what he enables believers to do. What he will do is bear witness with the obedient and discerning spirit of a Christian that something is amiss and that Christ is not being honored by that discerning Christian is by what that discerning Christian is seeing and or hearing. Now, we went into great detail on that last week, and I'm tempted to go into too much review, but it'll suffice to say for now that verses 1 through 3 very impressively emphasizes the uniqueness of the genuine spiritual gifts. Nothing is comparable to them in any other realm. And the thing that will be noticeable, if nothing else, is a consistency in the conveying of a proper picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only as the Son of Man, but also as the Son of God. Any representation falling short of that ideal will mark itself as a fake imitation, which is the last thing that a church should be caving to. That brings us now to our text this morning. I want to look with you at verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 and speak to you on this topic, the Trinitarian source of the impartation of spiritual gifts. The fact that by one simple test, spiritual gifts can be distinguishable from counterfeits, that does not mean that all spiritual gifts are exactly the same. In fact, diversity is the feature that immediately jumps off the page at us as we move in the transition now into verse 4. I mean, surely spiritual gifts are unique and they must be distinguished carefully in this broad field of genuine versus spurious spiritual manifestations. But that uniqueness doesn't mean that they all fall in the same mode. There is a unity, there is a diversity within the unity. In any church that is a church, a real church, there will be this sanctified variety. And side by side with that variety will be the cognizance of the one single source that produced that variety. Each gift will exhibit itself in a different manner and with a value that is distinct unto itself. But regardless of the manner or the value of manifestation, each one is traceable directly back to one of the three persons of the Trinity, which actually constitute a whole. That, of course, would be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is the single source. And yet they, within themselves, are a unity in diversity. All right, so let's see what we're talking about here. Verse 4, you'll notice, moves immediately into this new phase of the current subject, spiritual gifts. And instead of continuing with a treatment of how to distinguish good spiritual activities from the bad ones, that's the track that he had been on, the discussion now shifts and focuses exclusively and specifically on the real spiritual activities. But this time, how they are, there are distinctions among the whole. You'll notice with me verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Now let me say, before we get into this, let me say a word about the mechanics of the text. You'll notice in verse 3, you have a mention of the Trinity. Okay? Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, of God, the Spirit sourced in God. Anytime you have an unqualified statement about God, that is a reference to the Father. So this is the Holy Spirit that proceeds from the Father, though they be two distinct persons. So you have the Spirit mentioned, God the Father, and then you have the word Jesus, okay, in verse 3. So you have all three of them mentioned. Now, what you're going to have in this transition, beginning in verse 4, is a repeat of the of those three members of the triunity, only in reverse order. The Spirit will come first in verse 4, and then you'll have the Son mentioned second, and then the Father mentioned last in verses 5 and 6, respectively. Also, you will see a bunch of synonyms for spiritual gifts. In fact, there are five altogether. The first one appears in verse 1, which speaks, and remember, it's just simply the plural spirituals, and it comes to us as spiritual gifts. But now this morning, we're going to see four more various terms, all of which refer to the spiritual gifts. So we have four different terms for spiritual gifts between verses 4 and 7, and the three members of the Trinity also mentioned, a unity in diversity. All right, so in verse 4, will you notice, first of all, the threefold repetition of this concept of variety. God expects that to leap off the page at you. It's all the same word, and it's repeated in verse 4 and 5 and verse 6. In verse 4, you'll see it's translated diversities. That exact same word is translated in verse 5 as differences. And then again, back to verse 6, it comes back again full circle to diversities. They're all the same word. So you have here an apostolic subliminal point, which is that no Christian is an exact carbon copy of another, at least not when it comes to the distribution and use of spiritual gifts. It's this initial mention of differences and diversities that forecast the lists of gifts that are contained in verses 8, 9, and 10, which gifts we'll get to next week. These gifts are not only differing from one another, but also they fall into separate and distinct categories that I'll elaborate on in 7 days. Friends, this is exactly what Paul meant in his other listing in Romans 12, verse 6 particularly. He says, "They're having then gifts differing," same word, "according to the grace that is given to us. There's only one God. That God possesses one single will. God is not schizophrenic, though he is one essence subsisting as three people. He has one constant will. And he has ensured a built-in unity, not only into his own person, but into his church, but it will only be maintained when there is this functional diversity within the ministry. See, friends, it kind of works like this, if I dare use a sports analogy. Maybe you watch the news at night, and one of the more popular sportscasters is Steve Rabel. He happens to be the voice of the Seahawks. And let's just say, for example, he's interviewing Russell Wilson, all right? And it's the day before the opening game. And he'll say to him, "Russell, you have a big game tomorrow. Are you ready?" And as you might expect Russell Wilson to reply, he says that not only is he ready, he says the whole team is ready. And Rabel says, that's great, Russ. You mean the unity of the team is that good?" And Wilson, in his typical enthusiasm, starts bragging on how the team unity has never been any better. In fact, it's reached a scale of unbelievable. And Rabel says, "Well, really? Now, what do you mean by that?" And Russell Wilson's reply is, "You're not going to believe this, but all 40 guys are so united that they have all agreed for the opening game to play quarterback." Now, obviously, beloved, that's not unity. The only way that that team can possibly accomplish anything in their big game is if the single team unity functions through the diversity of the various responsibilities that go with each and every position on the field, both offensively and defensively. You've got 22 different functionalities that are functioning as a whole. On offense, the quarterback receives the snap from the center, and once he has the ball, he's either going to hand it off to a running back or he's going to throw it. That's predicated, of course, on the center snapping the ball to get the play started. You have guards and tackles on the offensive line. They're, depending on what the play is, they're either going to run block or they're going to pass block. The tight end also has an option. He's either going to run block also, or he's going to run a pass route, as do the slot backs and wide receivers. They'll either block or run pass routes. The running backs do the same, though they may actually take a handoff. In other words, you have many different things going on in this one single team, even within one single play. It's like a well-oiled machine functioning with 11 different responsibilities at any one time. Now, friends, the church functions that way as well. That's why the unity of a church is predicated, at least in part, on the ministry, the successful carrying out of our individual strengths, blending together to make everybody else strong. It's the same God working in all of us, even through a diversity of ways. Y'all feel me? Some are phenomenal givers. They have what the Bible calls the gift of giving. So others have great organizational skills. They help to ensure that a particular committee or some project is firing on all cylinders. Someone else has a gift of helps and is just constantly, not only is that person available, they are tireless in their effort expended toward even the most mundane of tasks, knowing that they're not going to get any credit for what they're doing. There are multiplicities of gifts within the framework of a single distribution, and they have to function in a harmonious way. These varieties, all right, diversities, differences, they're all characterized as, notice what the word is in verse 4. This is now the second synonym. All right, they are gifts. And the word there is where we get our word grace from. So they're gifts of grace. The word gifts is charismaton. Charis is the normal word for grace. Okay? And we get our word charismatic from this, although that has nothing to do with the meaning of the word. When we describe somebody as charismatic, I'm not talking about church. I see somebody, you know, say, "Man, that's a really charismatic individual." What we mean is that person, whether male or female, has an electrifying, captivating, charming personality. Well, friends, these gifts are, one thing about these gifts, in fact, right in the etymology of the word here, is that they are fundamentally completely unearned. They were prompted only by God himself and his unmerited favor toward individuals within a local, visible body of Christ. This word charisma, it appears 17 times in the New Testament. 11 of those 17 times, it refers to spiritual gifts. And this is one of those times. It's free and it's unearned. Is salvation a free gift? The answer is yes. Does anybody here this morning, do you deserve to go to heaven? The answer is no. Did you earn the fact that you're going to heaven? The answer again is no. Well, if those things are true, and they are, the same exact thing applies to spiritual gifts. In fact, the thought aligns itself with what you see in verse 11, where the sovereign will of God alone is what determines how the gifts are distributed. Notice what it says at the end of verse 11, dividing to every man severally as he will. Now, specifically, back to verse 4, there it is the Holy Spirit. He is the one who's in the business of determining who gets what. He's the distributor. No matter how many or large the differences, the same Spirit of God, he is the origin of it all, according to verse 4. Each one of the gifts named later on in verses 8, 9, and 10, they all have their own characteristic, but one and the same person produces them all. It's the very one that indwells every real believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not indwelt this morning by the third person of the Trinity of the Godhead who created heaven and earth, then you are not a Christian this morning, despite what your mouth says. That is the Word of God. I'll tell you, the Holy Spirit is a very busy member of the Trinity. Have you ever considered all that he does? I mean, it's amazing. The Bible says that besides convicting unbelievers of their sin, and if that doesn't happen, again, you're not saved. Besides convicting an unbeliever of their need, he regenerates, he adopts, he seals, indwells, he grants assurance, he grants liberty, he empowers, he sanctifies, he illuminates, he guides, and he prays for believers individually. That's just a small portion of the listing of what he does to individuals. I'm not even going to mention the list of things that he does corporately for churches as a whole. But the point here is the unity of the source. And you can see exactly what it says there in verse 4. There are diversities of gifts. There's many different kinds, but the same Spirit is their source. Now, implicit in this unity of source is a remedy to the Corinthian problem. You see, friends, the very gifts that Paul goes on to list in verses 8, 9, and 10 are those that, if utilized by carnal men, now that becomes the very thing that helps create divisions in local churches. Because of the spectacular character of some, particularly in this list, certain individual members of Christ's body enjoyed particular prominence, which in turn was used to create a party spirit, a have and have not spirit. Well, Paul would have them all know that this schismatic abuse did not originate at the source. It was surely not of God. The third person of the Trinity is not schizophrenic. He does not fight against himself. His intent in distributing these gifts is never so that they can cause division and wreck a church. It's man that's good at that. I mean, that would be very self-defeating, wouldn't it? All right, now that leads us to a second designation that complements this theme of variety. You have a different person of the Trinity mentioned now in verse 5, and you have another synonym for the spiritual gifts. So let's say in the second place that you have various types of services or service administrations that are traced directly back to the Lord Jesus himself. All right, so once again, this is actually now the third word that we're seeing as a synonym for spiritual gifts since verse 1. All right, we had pneumaticon, right? Just really, remember, it was just the word, the plural of the word spiritual. They're spirituals. And now we have in verse 4, charismaton, gifts, and now diaconion in verse 5. Notice, and there are differences of diaconion, administrations, but the same Lord. Now, what this word is, it's an alternate noun form for what we get the word deacon from. This designation looks at spiritual gifts as a thing that creates benefits, listen, for others. That's huge. In other words, the ultimate in Christ's bestowal of gifts is the service that is rendered to someone else. So, there are differences of services or administrations that can be rendered. Now that's going to become a major thread of emphasis that actually runs all through the next three chapters, not just chapter 12, but 13 and 14, especially 14 as well. And it seems to me actually that it's well summed up by the nature of love that has to be present alongside these things, which, by the way, according to chapter 13, verse 4, is kind. What was going on in the first century in this church was anything but kind. It's therefore useful, and it does not seek its own, verse 5 of chapter 13. See, that's how that love section needs to be understood, in contradistinction to what was actually happening in the church of Corinth. It goes hand in hand with what the Lord Jesus himself came to do in Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. All right, the word minister there is the verb form of this word diaconion. That means that a spiritual gift is not necessarily, listen carefully, a spiritual gift is not a perk for the one that possesses it. Okay, if I have a spiritual gift, and you ought to hope that I do, it is not for my edification. It's not about me. Okay, and you can say the same thing about yourself. Somebody says, I exercise my gifts in private. Well, I think that God would call that self-edification, which defies the very meaning of this word administrations. And the proof of that would be, for example, the statement that Peter makes in his first epistle in chapter 4, verse 10. He says, there as every man hath received the gift, even so minister, there's our verbal form of diaconon, the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Not hang on to it yourself and hoard it. Use it for somebody else. You have that statement in chapter 14 and verse 12 of 1 Corinthians. Ye are zealous of spiritual gifts. Seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church, not the edifying of yourself. So with the possession of this supernatural endowment that every Christian has, goes the responsibility to be of service with regard to what you've been given. And in the local assembly, it'll always be somebody else who will be the object of the exercise and the beneficiary of what God has given you. And then notice how the same Lord, okay, provides an additional evidence in favor of the case of unity, case for unity. Okay, you see that in verse 5? There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. That means that the second person of the Trinity is now hand in hand with the third person as the source of services rendered through spiritual gifts. And just in case this was not sufficiently clear here, a few years later, after this, after the penning of 1 Corinthians, Paul would write a further word in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. He would say, and he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In other words, all those spiritually gifted people do not exist for themselves. They exist for you, for someone else. It all points to service outside of me, outside of myself. And all of it happens under the authority of the Savior. It's for his purposes that these gifts operate. And nothing, and I mean nothing, escapes his surveillance. Just like the Holy Spirit, he's not at variance with himself. In fact, it highlights all the more the folly of anybody trying to justify the use of gifts as a springboard for promoting himself or some kind of schism among believers, which, of course, has happened in a plethora of ways. I remember a long, long time ago when I first got saved, back in the dark ages, that I heard a charismatic actually say once that tongues were for his self-edification. And then when I started learning the Bible, I thought, how unbelievably wrong was that statement? You cannot find that anywhere. But that's exactly what some of these Corinthians were doing. Exactly. That would be like someone with the gift of help saying, I think I'm just going to stay home and help myself this week. It's kind of stupid, isn't it? That brings us now to the third synonym in this text for gifts of this passage. All right, let's review what we have. We've had spirituals, pneumatikon. We've had gifts of grace, charismaton. We've had services or administrations, diakonion. And now notice in verse 6, and there are diversities of energematon, energy. All right? Diversities of operations. But it is the same God which worketh all in all. And you can see the reference there to the Father God. All right, so in the third place, if you're looking at your outline, various types of operational results are traced now directly back to the Father. The Holy Spirit, verse 4, the Son, verse 5, and now the Father, verse 6. Now, what is the emphasis of this word operations, from which we get our word energy? Well, the emphasis here is on the good effects that the proper exercise of the gifts produce. What effect is going to come of this? That's what this word emphasizes. There are a variety of these, dare I call them, energizings. These effects, these operational results, as God empowers each Christian differently. And remember, this is not the same as a natural ability. Now, it can be, a spiritual gift can be a heightening of a previous natural ability, which also came from God. I can't find any rule against that in this topic now. But the idea here is that everyone can tell that God is the one doing an amazing thing through this individual for the benefit of that local church. There is an obvious flow of divine energy that is thrilling. It's energizing. There's no doubt that divine power is at work and everybody is attributing it not to the one with the gift. God is getting the glory, you see. It would be the equivalent of removing mountains that Paul mentions in chapter 13, verse 2. But it would be anything, it could be anything from A to Z. You know, friends, it occurred to me this week, honestly, I really did, that you and I, when it comes to this matter, as members of the body of Christ in this local assembly, we're very much like snowflakes. You know what I mean by that? There are no two snowflakes that have ever fallen from the sky that are alike. They're all, if you could spot them under a microscope, you would see they're all different. And there's no two of you alike, okay? In fact, there's a sense, somebody here may have the same gift as somebody else, But the point is that God cannot trade you in for someone else to do exactly the same thing with that gift that you can do. The combination of these spirituals, these gifts, these services, administrations, these operations, these energizings that God has given you is unlike anything that he has ever given to anybody else, because only you can use them the way that you can use them. There's only one you. But now don't miss how the apostle has basically reinforced his argument for source unity. And he's done it now for the third time, okay? He's referencing God the Father, singular, in verse 6. And he's doing it, notice, in contrast to the diversities of the operations. It's one and the same God, and that God stands behind all this multiplicity of effects. And he's not in conflict with himself. All right? So you can see kind of the reverse order of the mentioning of the Trinity. We usually say Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, right? Paul here reverses the order. All right? Beginning with the third person in verse 4. The apostle has now included all three members in this reverse order from the norm. And by the way, this is one of many passages where this kind of phenomenon appears. I think it's fascinating. The cults claim to use the Bible, and they refuse to acknowledge how many times the Trinity is mentioned in these kinds of clusters. It's really shocking. It's a case of selective ignorance to promote your agenda. Don't ever forget it, friends. That's exactly what it is. I mean, you have it right in the Lord's baptism. I mean, right in Matthew 3, in verses 16 and 17 of Matthew 3, you have mention of the threefold existence, the subsisting nature of God in three persons. The Spirit comes down like a dove, the Father speaks from heaven, and the Son is there in the flesh. There it is. In the very last verse of 2 Corinthians 13:14, you have a list of these unifying factors within the benediction that Paul gives in that epistle. He mentions Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have these unifying factors in the body of Christ in Ephesians 4:4-6, mentioning the three members of the Trinity there too. And there's more places than that. Essentially, the Father, here's the way it works, friends. You say, well, how can all three of them be doing it? Well, there's some things that are given to us to understand, and the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed to us belong to us forever. We can understand the things that have been revealed. Here's the way it works. The Father has given his one and only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Lord of the church. That Lord, the Savior, has sent the Holy Spirit to function among us in the interim between now and his return. All right, now that makes the Holy Spirit the immediate agent of these effects, these operations that you see in verse 6. And whatever it is that he is working or energizing in verse 11, because it is the Holy Spirit whom the Father had chosen to be his functional representative in dispensing the gifts, carrying out the administrations, these services, and reaping the beneficial results in every Christian that has ever been gifted. All right? So you have in verse 6, it's the same God which worketh all in all. All right. Now, that brings us to a summary statement that you have in verse 7. And in spite of the variety within this single source, the triunity of the Godhead, and the variety among the gifts themselves, each gift does not involve a separate intent. In other words, the guy with the gift of helps does not have a separate agenda from the guy with the gift of giving. That's not the case. Notice verse 7. But the manifestation, now there's our fifth and final word for spiritual gifts. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit. So, let's say finally this morning then, that whatever the manifestation, in all of its diversity, it is all for one purpose. Okay? And that's exactly what the word means. It means literally to shine upon something. It highlights the element of display. That's what the word manifestation is doing in verse 7. Whatever has been put on display, and the activity is by nature outgoing, all right? It has to touch someone else's life. And in order to do that, it's got to be seen. It has to be heard. It has to, in some way, be experienced by at least one person other than the guy with the gift. Since, once again, the gifts were never intended for private usage. And if they are used that way, then that's an abuse. So this is the governing principle in verse 7. And it fails to be recognized the potential profit to every man. Okay, the common good intended to the church as a whole. The complete edification, which Paul talks about in chapter 14, verse 12, as the major purpose. That would fall to the ground. All right, now notice how once again the matter of the source of this is mentioned. All right, so if you're paying attention now, we've come full circle, haven't we? The Spirit of God is mentioned in verse 4. We've come all the way around the bookshelf, and now here's the other bookend, and in verse 7, lo and behold, the Holy Spirit is mentioned again, all right, as we refer to the manifestation of the Spirit. He is the source in verses 3, not only verse 4, but in verse 3 as well. And now, here, we have the completion of the bookends. He's been exhibiting his bestowal of gifts for over two millennia. Now in this dispensation, ever since the church began on the day of Pentecost, and the apostle wants it understood that one God is the source, but the Spirit of God is the actual, he's the dispenser of these gifts, right? It's that one and self-same Spirit dividing to every man severally as he will, which you can see in verse 11. Now, there are two significant features that characterize this Spirit-produced exhibition, this manifestation. First of all, the gifts of the Spirit, friends, are not reserved for just a few outstanding people. What are the words that you see in verse 7? Who are they for? Every man, right? Now, that doesn't include lost people. Every Christian is how you can understand it. Every single regenerate person, every believer, whoever he or she is, regardless of their perceived status, whether you lived in the first century or whether you're currently alive in the 21st century, you possess a spiritual endowment that has been miraculously given to you. That's going to be a common and constant element in the text, really, for the rest of this discussion through chapter 14. Now, we're going to see next Lord's Day morning in verses 8, 9, and 10. It's going to be to one this is given, to another that is given. Okay? And again, in verse 11, dividing to every man severally as he will. You have the exact same thing in the companion passage in Romans 12, that God hath dealt to every man. Got the same thing in Ephesians 4. You have the listing there in Ephesians 4, 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now listen, beloved, it is a sobering reality. Are you with me? To think of the ramifications of the fact that the unanimous and pervasive teaching in this field is that every single genuine Christian possesses at least one spiritual gift that God absolutely is holding you accountable for to use. That's a sobering thing to think about. The second significant feature about this exhibition is the crux of the purpose. You see, notice verse 7 again. But the manifestation, that's the fifth and final synonym for spiritual gift, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man. Now for this purpose, to profit with all, to profit everybody, so that everybody within the sound of a preacher's voice can be profited. So, two major things about verse 7. Number one, they're not just reserved for a select few, these gifts. Number two, the gifts of the Spirit are distributed for the greater common good of the entire church. And it would be impossible to repeat it enough. Whatever gift you may have, listen, is ultimately not for your personal benefit. It is not. That does not fit into the equation of the overall goal. And that's the thing that probably has been most roundly misunderstood. In fact, because that was the attitude of the Corinthians, that this thing was for their purpose, for their self-aggrandizement, the only thing that was being manifested was their obvious selfishness and total lack of love. And this is why we have such a large emphasis on this topic in chapter 13. They were doing what they were doing because not only were they were hateful. That's hatefulness. It's ultimately sin against the giver of the gift, not to mention those for whom the benefit of the gift was supposed to be used. So we're going to see as we continue through this that the consideration that remained on Paul's mind was, as he says in chapter 14, verse 6, he says, "What shall I profit you?" See that? Paul had spiritual gifts. And his thought was, "What shall I profit you?" Okay? It was never, "How can I profit myself?" Never. Which was their thinking. All right? This manifestation is for me. So they needed to make an about-face on that notion and accept the responsibility to serve the rest of Christ's body with all. That means everybody, all. Everybody that's been gathered together, and do it with the ability that they had been sovereignly given. All right? You happen to be the one of the ones that received the gift of tongues in the church of Corinth. You actually had the real gift. Okay, well, here's what you were to do. Your job was to keep your mouth shut until an interpreter showed up. How many times does that happen in the charismatic movement? So this is unity within a diversity. And the diversity are not rivals. Okay? They're partners within God's marvelous, amazing, redemptive program. I had often thought, maybe you have too, why didn't God just take me to heaven when he saved me? I mean, what's the purpose of staying down here in this filthy, polluted place? Do you feel like I do that the world is becoming more and more of an insane asylum? Almost every single week, the insanity seems to be growing. You know, it's profitable to see things that way. Not so that you can make yourself miserable, but so that you can be prompted to say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." But until then, God has a job for each and every one of you to do. And the way you're going to get the thing done that he has purposed for your life individually is to recognize how he's put you together and then to use that for the benefit of his body in the world, the local church, so that can become a holy magnet to people who are lost and going to hell. That's his desire. That's how he's going to win whoever he decides to win until the rapture. And it's really a great, great privilege that we have. Are you saved this morning? You should be, now that you're saved, it's okay to be longing for Christ's coming. That's a good attitude. And highly recommend that. But until then, if you happen to wake up tomorrow in your own bed, you need to say, the first thing that you need to be willing to do is say yes to the Holy Spirit. I will do what you'll have me to do in keeping with how you've put me together. I'm going to be functional because I don't know what a day is going to bring forth. and I certainly want to hear your well done in the end. One source, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but many varieties of giftedness that God intends for a beautiful, solitary, lovely mosaic to come together that would be an adequate and true reflection of the glory of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great privilege we all have. Let's see that we get the job done. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for this passage. It's a marvel to me how Paul would use these formulas to hammer home the very things that they were not doing and that perhaps many, perhaps some today are not doing. Help us to see the single unity and to appreciate the God-ordained diversity and not to add or subtract from the things that you want to do. We pray that, that this would be true among us right here in our little Jerusalem right here at Calvary Baptist Church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.